Well, it's nice for me to be able to sit down and listen to somebody else preach this morning. Normally, when you have a visiting preacher here, I have to be gone some other place. And so it's good for me to be able to listen. I'm getting spoiled. I heard Mr. Greer on Friday night, and now our brother Tom this morning. As I say, we're just about to start the second year of our Theological Hall program here. And that means that our first two students have got through the very intensive academic part of the program. They have a fairly intensive second year as far as academics are concerned as well. But the second year majors quite considerably on the practical application of all that has, we hope, been learned. And so the presbytery has decided that our brother Tom Tice should go out to Calgary. The church there is vacant, and it means that he'll be under Mr. McClubby, a mere 2,500 miles distant from him. Under Mr. McClelland by long-distance telephone, he will be responsible for pursuing the work of God in the church in Calgary. Now, it's a great honour to Tom to be sent there. The presbytery certainly is reposing great confidence in him to send him there, so far removed from immediate supervision. It's a great honour also for the Theological Hall program here, that right at the very first year, the presbytery has seen fit to do this. I told you that when Mr. Cook, who's our professor of homiletics, that's the art of preaching, back in Northern Ireland, when he heard about the program here, he was quite happy about all the academic input, but he had great reservations about one thing, and that was whether, even given the pressure that would be on, and I tell you there was pressure on during that first year, but given that pressure and given the intensity of the training, that anybody could really benefit enough from the homiletical angle to be able to go out and really start preaching. He reckoned it would take at least 3 to 4 years. Well, we thought that we could pray this through and that the Lord would stand by us in it. Mr. Cook came out, and I can only tell you that he was very pleasantly surprised, and he was greatly taken with what the Lord was doing, and it would be with his recommendation as well that our brother Tom would be going out to Calgary. We do trust that you'll be praying for Tom and Lisa as they go. It's a very big change from being part of a church to having to go to lead that church. To carry on your studies at the same time. It's a very big burden, and I trust you'll be praying for Tom, pray for his wife and the little one. We're not quite sure as to when he'll be going yet. It could get his papers any day now, and as soon as he gets them from the Canadian government, he'll be gone. But if you see him here for the next week or two, don't be worrying that he's backsliding and not going. It's simply that the papers haven't come through yet. Do keep them before the Lord. And I trust as he preaches to us this morning that the Lord's hand will be upon him. He'll be very glad of one thing. Every other time that I have sat to listen to him preach, first of all, I've been up in that little gallery there. And secondly, I have had a pad in front of me and the Bible open, and I've been writing copious notes and looking for every possible mistake and every wrong breath, and tried to put my finger on anything that may cause him trouble in the future and try to get it right. He'd be very glad this morning that I don't have all those accoutrements. They kidded me when I sat listening that I used to bite my little fingernail. Said if you had to listen to you fellas twice a week, you would do more than bite your nails, you'd tear your hair out. However, I'll not be doing that even this morning. And we certainly are praying that the Lord will bless our brother as he ministers to us, and give him fruit for his labour even here amongst us this morning. One other thing he'd be really happy about, I always kept a stopwatch on them in class because they were given a time limit within which they had to stay. Tom went over it, I think, by 2 minutes on one occasion, 30 seconds on another. He never did it again. I don't even have a watch this morning, so he'll be no doubt taking great liberties. But after listening to them for a year, twice a week, you take it from me, I can tell you that within 10 seconds where he is. So, Tom, come ahead and may the Lord bless you as you preach.
I appreciate the opportunity to come and bring the Word of God to you this morning. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter you'll remember our own minister preached on just a week ago. And it's a fearful thing for a student, having just heard his minister preach over a passage or through a passage, to come back and have to preach from the same passage. But I fear God more than I fear men. When the Lord lays a message on you, on your heart, you dare not preach another message. And when I discovered that I was going to be preaching here this morning, there was but one message that came to my mind. And the Lord has over and over again throughout this week laid this message upon my heart. I trust that God will give us fruit this morning for the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin our reading in the first verse. We have the Word of God open before us now. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Master, this is thy book. Thou hast written it. Thou hast inspired it. Thou hast preserved it. From age to age, it is the same. We come unto thee this morning. We pray, Lord God, that Thou wilt teach us once again what it is to sow in tears. And then, Lord God, we pray this morning that Thou wouldst teach us what it is to reap in joy. Interpret the Word of God to us this morning. Lord, we pray that there would be those here this morning who have come here not knowing Christ, that would leave here this morning with a testimony that we have just been singing, that none but Christ can satisfy. Open the Word of God to us. Open our hearts to the Word of God. We pray that Christ will receive all the glory for what is done here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What does he have that I don't have? I've heard that question time and time again throughout my life. And this chapter, which we're going to read this morning, tells us something about a certain group of people who have something that no one else in all the world has. We'll begin our reading in the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. trust that God will stamp with His own divine seal of approval this reading of His inspired and infallible Word. Our text this morning is the third and the fourth verse, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." How often in my life have I heard the question, spoken by one about another, "What does he have that I do not have?" How many times have you heard that question? The question has about it an air of deficiency, an air of lacking, an air of need, an air of desire. What does he have that I don't have? Maybe we've asked ourselves that question. We've asked it when another person was chosen for a special honor and we were passed over, although we were just as qualified. We've asked it when another person received the job that we had hoped that we would be able to perform. We've asked it when others seemed to profit during the time that we seemed to have to go without. It's an unalterable fact of life that some people in this life will have and others will have not. And I've come to talk to you today about those who have. One of the great desires among men today is that they should have. Some men will do anything to have power. Some men will do anything to have fame, just to have the world at their feet, or even a good bit of the world, or just the part of the world that covers their field. To have that world at their feet for a little while. To have the footlight shining on them. To have men looking to them and holding them up for a claim. Just to have, that's what they want. Just to have that little fame for a little while. Others will do anything to have money. Materialism is the golden god of the 20th century. I've got to have money. Others, it's experiences. Just to feel the thrill of that experience one more time. And they'll go to any lengths to feel the thrill of an experience. To be able to go back and tell about it later. Men want to have. No one wants to be among the have-nots. Everyone wants to have. Our hands close this way. We want to have. But then in the end, the question, because of the competitive nature of man, is, well, who has the most? After we've bitten and scratched and clawed and all the competition is over, who has got the most? Who's got the most money? Who had the most fame? Who was the greatest? Who had the most? Well, I dare say that it's not ever the people that you think of first. We often reason so much on the basis of dollars and cents, on the basis of the reasoning of man, that we miss the true reality of the situation as it really exists in the world in which we live. You can be rich. You can be famous. You can be powerful. You can reach the top of your field. You can reach the pinnacle of all that any man could ever want. And yet you can still be dissatisfied. You can still be unfulfilled. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller one time, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money would it take to make you a happy man?" John D. looked at them and said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." I had a man, successful Greenville businessman in my home several years ago. And he sat at my table and he said, "You know, I've achieved everything in life that I ever wanted to achieve. I've done what I wanted to do. I have a house. I have a successful business. I have boats. I have cars. I have anything I want. But you know, I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied." There's a good reason why he wasn't. But there is a people who is satisfied. And they have something that no one else has. They have something that even John D. Rockefeller today would give all his fortunes if he could have. And who are these people who have so much? Are they the ones who are always making the headlines? Are they the ones who are the beautiful people? They form the jet set. They go all over the earth at a high rate of speed and party and have a good time and everything comes easy for them. Is that who those people are? No, not. Are they the well-heeled, well-accepted, well-moneyed class? No. In fact, they're probably the last class of people on earth you would think of as being well-off. Most of them don't have a lot of this world's goods. Most of them are not famous. Most of them are not powerful, at least as far as the world's concerned. They're not the ones that are always on the news at 6 o'clock, really, mostly. They're just ordinary type people. But these ordinary people have more than all the money, all the fame, all the influence in the world could buy. They have something more. The people who have most in this world and in the world to come are Christians. And today, from our text, we're going to see what Christians have. First, our text, verses 3 and 4, reveal to us that Christians have the Word of God. You'll notice in both the verses which form our text, Paul repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures. The basis for Paul's life and ministry was the Word of God. You look at the first phrase of verse 3 and you'll find that Paul delivered to his audience something which he had first of all received for himself. That which he had received was something which he had experienced. It was something that was not just in his hand. It was in his soul. Something that was not just in his head, but something that was in his heart. Something that came from the very depths of the man. He said, I've delivered unto you that which I first of all received for myself. I've experienced it. I have it. Where had he received the message that he gave to them? He had received it according to the Scriptures. Paul lived his life and died his death and staked his claim for eternal life on the infallible, inspired authority, the Word of God. It was the Word of God and the necessity which was laid upon Paul to preach that Word which drove him out over the whole of the ancient world to turn it upside down for Jesus Christ, because it was a fall, it was said, they that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. It was the necessity to preach the Word of God that drove him out to do it. And at the end of the day, after he'd been beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by his own countrymen, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in coldness and nakedness. At the end of all of that, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians, in the last chapter that he ever wrote, in 2 Timothy, what was it that Paul said? He said, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Paul had a preeminent regard for the Word of God. When he laid down, as our minister said this last week, the nearest thing to a formal definition which we have of the gospel, he always referred throughout that definition to the Scriptures. It was according to the Scriptures. And Paul was only following the example of his master. We find in Psalm 40 a quotation of Christ, later quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Martin Luther asked the question, what book and what person? And then answered his own question by saying, there is only one book, Scripture. And there's only one person, Jesus Christ. Final authority for every believer who sanctioned the entire Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Christ spoke of the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Where we find these words, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And in that verse, Christ identified the whole of the Old Testament as being fully inspired, fully authoritative as the absolute rule of faith and practice for all the saints of God. by recognizing the same threefold division that was recognized in his day by the Jews, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He identified the whole of the Old Testament as being inspired fully and absolutely. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Christ stamped as inspired before it was ever written the New Testament when he said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Read the Gospels carefully. Study them piece by piece. And you'll find when you read the words of Christ that he constantly quoted Scripture. When Satan tempted him, he quoted Scripture. When his disciples questioned him, he quoted Scripture. When the Pharisees attacked him, he quoted Scripture. Constantly, time and time again, you find Christ appealing to the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures, as the end all of every argument. The Scripture was the highest court of appeal for Christ. For him, it was the final word, the end of all argument. If it was for him, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, so certainly it ought also to be for his people. And we as Christians have the Word of God. Only Christians understand the Word of God. Other men may have a copy of it. You may have a copy of the Scriptures at home. It may sit in on your coffee table next to the TV guide. While the TV guide grows worn and faded, the Bible stays as clean and as nice as it's ever been. You may have a copy of the Word of God, but it's only Christians who really understand the Word of God. It's only the Christians who have the Word of God in an experiential sense. It's only those who have it in their heart, in the very depths of their soul, even as Paul had it, who understand the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're outside of the pale, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, then for all practical purposes, the Word of God is a closed book to you. You'll never really understand it. You may read it, you may memorize it. But to understand it with a heart, to have it feed your soul, you have to know the one who wrote it. The Holy Spirit of God wrote this book. And only the Holy Spirit of God can interpret this book to your heart. The Scripture tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the things that are written in this book are the things of the Spirit of God. Scripture teaches that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. For they are spiritually discerned. If you're outside of the saving blood of Christ this morning, then you do not know in an experiential way the Scriptures. And in that sense, you do not have the Scriptures. They've not become a part of you. They've not become the very life and bread of you. And you must understand the Word of God in order to find peace for your soul, in order to find covering for your sin, in order to find freedom from your guilt. You must understand the Word of God. That's the only way unto eternal life, because the Word of God is that which tells us of Christ the King and the Savior. And in order to find acceptance with God, you must understand the Word of God. Christians have in the Scriptures a roadmap to lead them on with God. They have a comfort in the darkest hours through which they'll pass, even the valley of the shadow of death. They have a light to point them to glory. And they have a law by which they can discern right and wrong. If the Scriptures are a closed book to you today as an unbeliever, then I have one plea for you, and that is this, that you come to the Word of God and see what it says about your sin. Because sin is that which keeps you from being accepted with God. And until you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, until you know what it is to rest in Him, until the Spirit of God indwells you as He indwells the believers who sit around you, you'll never have the Word of God in experiential sense. You'll never have it as a Christian has it. The Word of God has but one thing to say to you. Repent or perish. But our text this morning tells us something else that Christians have. We find in the Scripture that Christians have the Christ of Calvary. You notice the phrase of our text, Christ died for our sins. I do not think that there are any sweeter sounding words to the ears of any Christian than these. Christ died for our sins. The essential thought of that glorious phrase is the thought of substitution. Christ offered the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. The passage of Scripture which came to my mind as I thought on these things, the substitution of Christ, was the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I turned there to find these words. In the 4th and the 5th verses we find, "Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed." And then you go on to the 6th verse, probably one of the most famous verses in all the Word of God. And you find, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Christ died for our sins. Not a thing like it in the world. When God commanded Abraham in Genesis 22 to take his only son Isaac, the only son whom thou lovest, up to Mount Moriah, to sacrifice Isaac there on the same range of mountains where later on Christ Himself would be crucified, Abraham obeyed with complete confidence that God would raise up Isaac from the dead if need be, for he knew that Isaac was the promised seed. But when Abraham had laid the wood upon the altar and bound his son Isaac and laid him upon the altar, just as he raised the knife, about to plunge it into his only son that he loved, God provided a substitute, and He pointed Abraham to the ram that was caught in the thicket. And the ram died that day instead of the son Isaac. Every one who has experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ here today can tell you of what it's like to have the knife overhead. We were about to die. It was our own wickedness. It was our own wretched sinfulness that placed us there. A knife hung suspended over our own helpless heads. The doom and the damnation that we deserved hung there suspended. Just as the condemnation that we justly deserved was about to fall upon us, God provided another substitute. He provided the only one in whom He could place His complacent love, His only begotten Son. And Christ died for our sins. Christ rendered full satisfaction for the debt that we owed. Someone else paid the price for me to live. Even across the manger in Bethlehem, there fell the shadow of a cross. For in a sense, we can say that Christ was born to die. As He would have stood in the doorway of the carpenter's shop, as He grew up, the sun would shine in across His face behind Him. You could have seen the shadow of a cross. He was born to die. Christ recognized that His death and the shedding of His blood would accomplish what no other death has ever accomplished or can ever accomplish. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us what the death of Christ has accomplished. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." We have been brought to God by the death of Jesus Christ. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. When Christ hung that day on the cross, the darkest day of all of human history, the God of glory, the Father, looked down from the battlements of heaven and He said, "It is enough. I am satisfied with what Christ has done." And every soul that is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, every redeemed soul is redeemed because God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. When we say we have the Christ of Calvary, what do we mean? We mean that we're justified. We mean that we're sanctified. We mean that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we bear the name of the Father. We mean that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have the Christ of Calvary. We mean that all the charges of the law against us have been covered by the precious blood, and that just as the blanket of snow covers the highest peaks of the Rocky Mountains all year long, so the blood of Jesus Christ covers all my sin for all time and for all eternity. Christ died for our sins. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you do not have Christ, if you are not a Christian, if the Lord has not yet come into your soul and you have not known what it is to really turn from sin, to receive Christ as Savior, then today you do not have the Christ of Calvary. You do not have what Christians have. You have no substitute to endure your judgment. And you stand today before the judgment bar of God. And the verdict has already been read. And in God's eyes, you're guilty. And the wages of sin is death. The sentence of God hangs over your head today just as surely as the knife hung that day over Isaac's head. And your only hope is to fly to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, for sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Christ died for our sins. Let me plead with you. If I have ever pled with anyone before, let me plead with you today that you do not turn from Christ, that you do not darken the door of this church to go out to a Christless life, a Christless eternity. Because the Scripture states that Christ died for our sins. Christ will save all who come to Him. He'll save you if you come to Him today. But our text tells us that we as Christians have one thing more. And that is, Christians have the hope of the resurrection. Notice the phrase of the fourth verse. "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most well-attested facts in history. Its proofs have been examined by counselors and by judges. And they, just strictly on the laws of evidence, have said that it is irrefutable. By all legal evidence, the resurrection will stand up in any court of law. The chapter in which we find our text this morning is referred to generally as the resurrection chapter. And the chapter in which we find our text this morning shows us the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection which believers have. We read in verses 20 through 22, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It's because Christ has risen from the dead already that every Christian has the assurance that he will be raised again Friday morning, June the 24th, 1983, I stood at the edge of the city of Calgary. So my parents drove up the Trans-Canadian Highway toward Calgary, ready to go south to their own home, 1,400 miles away. And I watched them disappear into the mist that lay across the Trans-Canadian Highway that day. And then I went on to turn, get into my own car, to go back to my own home west of the city where I was staying. Pulled into the yard, and after a while I went out away from the house to walk alone in the fields, to be alone there with the Lord. And as I was praising the Lord and rejoicing for what the Lord had done and bringing my parents there to visit us and for the good fellowship that we'd had, and it was one of the best times of fellowship that we'd had probably in our entire lives, I thought back to something that I had seen, a very rare occurrence just before my parents left. I had seen the tears in my father's eyes as he said goodbye. Very difficult for us to say goodbye at that particular time. The fellowship had made the day sweet, made the parting hard. But you know, as I walked out in the midst of that hayfield, all around I saw the glory of God in His creation. Saw the power of God just an hour away in the mountains as they were there in the midst of the plains. I had to thank the Lord. Because although my parents were going away and we were going to endure a separation of how long we didn't know, I knew this. My parents know the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in time my baby will know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all in Christ. And although we on this earth will endure the separation and the parting that's necessary, yet someday that will not be the case any longer. Because we all belong to Christ. And someday, there will be a gathering, a great gathering, around the throne of the precious Lamb of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. My parents will be there. My grandparents who have already gone on will be there. All of my family will be there around the throne of the Lamb. And then there will be no more parting. And then there will be no more separation. And then there will be no more pain of having to say goodbye. Because we're in Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection. And we are going to enjoy the fellowship around the throne of God that only Christians enjoy. And will enjoy it throughout all eternity. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is the reason that Christians go down to their graves in victory. That is the reason we sorrow not as others who have no hope. That is the reason that we have for glorying even in times of sorrow. Because we have a sure hope, and sure hope in the Word of God is a powerful hope. It's a hope that's not something that's about which there is any uncertainty. It's an earnest expectation. That's what we have. We may die, but we will rise again. Men may kill our bodies, but God has redeemed our souls. And that which we have in Christ can never be taken away from us. It's only those whose souls reside in the saving arms of Jesus Christ, who can stand at the brink of the grave and look down at the coffin, look up to recite the words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Do you have this hope of the resurrection this morning as you sit before me? Is that the hope that you have for your family? Do you have the earnest expectation that because Christ is risen from the grave, you will rise one day with Him? You will be gathered in that throng around the throne of the Lamb to give glory to Him. If you do not have that this morning, then what you need is Christ. For none but Christ can satisfy the soul that's on the brink of the grave? Do you know that if you passed from this scene of time this morning, that you would someday rise with a glorified body to join the great gathering that will be about the throne of God? Are you going to be the only one of your family that's left when all the rest of them are gone to meet with the King? Do you have the hope of the resurrection this morning? We've seen today what Christians have. If you don't have those things, then the time for you to gain those things is today. The Scripture states, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I trust that no soul with whom I've ever come in contact will ever be able to say, I never heard the gospel from his lips. I never heard him plead with souls. I never heard him sow in tears. Today, if you do not have Christ, what you need is to wait behind when this thing is all over. Meet with me. Meet with Mr. Kearns. Meet with any of the Theological Hall students. Meet with someone. Meet with any of the elders. And speak with them about your soul. Because I can tell you, unless you have what Christians have, this scene of time is as close to heaven as you'll ever be. But for the believer, this scene of time is as close to hell as he'll ever be. Because for him, there's glory to follow. Mr. Kearns.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You're either saved or you're not saved. Either blood washed or still in sin. I wonder how it stands with your soul. Trust you'll really make sure that you're saved and not stay a step outside of Christ. Just last Wednesday night after prayer meeting, two people who have been coming here for a long time, one for a long time and one for a shorter time, both professing Christ, came to say that they'd been saved in the last week. Religion, but not redemption. My friend, I trust that you'll make sure that you come to Christ. If we can help you, come and meet with us. Let's open the book of God with you. Let's point you to the Lamb of God, who alone taketh away the sin of the world. There'll be a complete break between this and the service which is to follow, leaving time for those of you who must leave to leave, and also giving opportunity for any who wish to speak with us to come and have a word with us. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee for His person, that He is the Christ, the anointed Mediator and Savior. We thank Thee for His passion for us. We thank Thee for His death on Calvary's cross. We rejoice in the atonement that there He made on our behalf. We thank Thee for His resurrection from the dead. We thank Thee for the assurance that He gives. We thank Thee for the security that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord, write Thy word upon our heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it, we pray. Bless all who need Christ as Savior and bring them in repentance and faith to receive Him today. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. May their fellowship with Christ be real and sweet. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.